Thank you to Phil and the team for leading us. And I'm going to invite you to stand as we read the Bible together. You follow with me, and we're in John chapter 20 this morning. And stand as we hear the word of Lord, the word of the Lord. John chapter 20, reading from verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Just so far, Lord, we bow our heads, standing in acknowledgement this morning that you are God, and that we, Lord, are your creatures. We stand in need this morning of your continued work in us, sustaining us in faith. Lord, even praying this morning that you would add to our number those who are being saved, perhaps a younger person, an older person, a man, a woman, that your Spirit would strive and convince them today. And so enable me in preaching, each of us in listening, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, please be seated. We come this morning to our next passage in John's Gospel, and the focus is going to be on the person initially, in any case, Thomas. I think he's known, has become known as Doubting Thomas. Well, Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, had not been with the rest of the disciples when they gathered, as we're told in verse 19 of chapter 20, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors been locked for fear of the Jews. And we're told in verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas, therefore, had missed out. He'd lost out on that experience with the rest of the disciples when Jesus appeared. The sudden appearance of Jesus, the locked doors not being any kind of obstacle, he was not there on that day to see the resurrected Jesus. Not only the appearing of Jesus, but he missed out on all that Jesus said and ministered to them regarding peace. Remember some 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago, we focused on that, those comments that Jesus makes regarding peace and, of course, the Holy Spirit. Well, those who had been there after that first morning tried their level best to convince Thomas. They really wanted him to see and believe as they did, and telling him all that had happened behind those locked doors, verse 25. So the other disciples told him, there's a verb there, told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now the sense of that verb is that they repeatedly, they kept on telling him, repeatedly seeking to convince him. The kind of thing I imagine they constantly must have been saying to him, "Come on, Thomas, surely you need to believe us. We're your friends. We're your disciples. We were there. We saw Jesus alive. Jesus spoke to us. We recognized him. Jesus showed us his hands and his side." I mean, imagine yourself being amongst friends trying to convince. I mean, "Thomas, we're not making this up. You know us better than that. In fact, we were so glad, we rejoiced to see the resurrected Lord Jesus. He appeared to us from the dead." Well, the passage tells us that in spite of every effort, Notice there's a time gap, there's a time span. For an entire week, day in and day out, these other disciples sought to convince their friend, their fellow disciple, and he constantly refuses to take their word as fact. Have a look at verse 25. He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now there's a sense that we need to not miss here. Thomas is adamant. He's adamant that he will not believe. In fact, again, if you look at the language over there, there's a double negative. He will definitely not believe. Unless... he states a condition, there's a stipulation, unless he can see for himself, he says, "I'm going to continue to dig my heels in." And he retains what we could call this morning an unwavering position of unbelief. Well, that's Thomas. What about us? Let's bring this passage to us in the 21st century. You see, Thomas is adamant that he will not, certainly not believe. And Thomas stands amongst many men and women in our day, in our age, in fact, people who've lived down through the ages, who adamantly maintain a position of my first point this morning, stubborn unbelief. I'm sure you know someone in that particular position, and perhaps even someone here this morning, who feels an obstinacy against Jesus and the claims of Jesus. I want to elaborate on this description of stubborn unbelief because it can be applied across a very broad spectrum of spiritual attitudes, spiritual conditions manifested by different people, of course, at different times. On the one end of the spectrum, There are those who I would describe as being outspoken, militant atheists. They do not believe in God. They are aggressive about their position. They belittle those who hold an alternative position. We have people like Richard Dawkins, author of The God Delusion, a book that was written against the existence of God, and I quote from that book. One of the comments, and very cynical comment, in fact, he makes, he says, "My thoughts, my beliefs, my feelings are all in my brain. My brain is going to rot." Do you get the sense of what he's saying? He's saying that this life, this existence, that which you think and that which you feel and that which you experience is in your head, and finally when you die, you're done. God does not exist. In another place, he says, again, very cynically, he says, "We cannot, of course, disprove God, just as we can't disprove Thor, or the fairies, or leprechauns, or the flying spaghetti monster." Do you see something of the cynicism that comes across in this expression of extreme atheism? Now, there may be an atheist or atheists among us this morning, but I think there may be others perhaps representing a different part of the spectrum. There are many others who are more like Thomas. They've been around Jesus. Perhaps in our day and age we can say people who've been around in the church. Perhaps in their families, perhaps the parents. Perhaps there's been an exposure to the gospel, to the Bible, to the teaching of Jesus. Perhaps even someone who has served in ministry at a particular point in time. Perhaps even being at a particular place of selectively believing by picking and choosing. You know, there's some things about Jesus. There's some things in the Bible that have value. There's some things I want to treasure. Yes, the morality and ethics of Jesus. This is something to be respected. This is something to be sought after. Or perhaps even acknowledging something about the nature of Jesus in terms of his humility and his servitude, and saying, yes, that's the kind of example, that's the kind of person I would aspire to be like. Others even commending and upholding the quality of the love and example of Jesus. So there are these selective categories of belief. But in the main, there is that stubborn refusal. They will not. They refuse to believe in his physical resurrection. In fact, the thought comes into my mind. I don't know if you know this, but there are entire denominations today who refuse to believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. Entire denominations. In fact, I was listening the other day, the United Church of Canada. It has 2 million members. I don't know if I shared this thing with you. It's actually lunacy. And there was a charge brought against one of their particular ministers, and the charge was considered by the leadership of this denomination, and in the end they decided to dismiss the charge, and the charge was that the pastor, who was a lady, did not even believe in God. She continues to be the pastor of a church, but denies the reality of Jesus and the necessity of what he came to do. And this is the kind of thing we can see. A denial of the virgin birth, a denial of the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus. A denial by many today who say that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. And of course, there are those who seek to convince their loved ones, their friends, their colleagues, repeatedly trying to convince them, but unsuccessfully. They adamantly maintain a position of stubborn unbelief. And I wonder, are there any here this morning? The Word of God ought to be directed in application. It needs to be pointed. And so I'm asking a very direct, and perhaps even it's an offensive question this morning. Are there any among us this morning? Are you a person that remains in a position somewhere along the spectrum in stubborn unbelief? You're the only one really that can answer that question honestly. Are you a person living in a space of stubborn unbelief, somewhere along the spectrum, atheist or agnostic, or just, listen to this, because I observe this, I see this, it's evident, not just at Central, it's in other churches. There are those who cynically and skeptically tag along in the congregation, amongst the people of God, pulled along by a parent, pulled along by perhaps a husband or a wife. Well, folks, we find Thomas this morning. He's in the space of stubborn unbelief. But then as we move on in the passage, John gives us a glimpse in on what I want to call, secondly, merciful intervention. Have a look at the passage. This is a wonderful passage. Well, like all of the Bible, we see a week later again. It's the first day of the week. Sunday to Sunday, by the way, if you do Sunday, Monday, Tuesday through to Sunday, you'll find it's 8 days. That will give you the 8 days. And we read in verse 26, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. So now the situation is different. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, interesting that we have a duplication of what had happened the previous week. The doors locked like they were the week before. And of course, this provides an occasion for a repeat of Jesus and his miraculous manifestation to his disciples, including Thomas. And so what he had done before, he now replicates, he duplicates, but Thomas is present. Not only the repeat of his appearance through locked doors, but notice the proclamation of those words, "Peace be with you, peace be with you," followed by the invitation, again the reference to give evidence of his completed work on the cross. Verse 27, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put your hand and place it in my side." See, Jesus is giving Thomas the benefit of a repeat of the situation. Jesus is confirming for a second time, now with Thomas present, the benefit of his successful completion of his atoning work for sinners, as well as the fact that he is raised from the dead. But I want to dig a little bit deeper here because I think there's more. If you read between the lines and you really look at the passage, you can see that there is more that Jesus is exposing about himself, both to Thomas and the rest of the disciples. Jesus invites Thomas to do the thing that he had stated as a stipulation or a condition in his place of unbelief. How did Jesus know that? How many times have you read that passage? How did Jesus know what Thomas was saying in response to the disciples when they were seeking to convince him that he has this condition, this stipulation? Only because of supernatural knowledge. So we're seeing in this passage, in the second encounter, Jesus is mercifully confirming his identity. He's trying again, or he's revealing to the disciples who he is. He is the risen Christ. He has completed his mission. His Father sent him to be the Lamb of God, and he has completed that work to take away the sin of the world. He adds the benefits as well. Sinful, troubled people of all ages can know peace with God. And of course, elaborating that peace with God and the peace of God. Let's not take for granted the fact that Jesus, unlike the rest of the disciples, is not limited by physical barriers. He walks, he appears in the room. The doors are locked. Don't miss that. What does that say about who he is? And of course, the fact that he knew what Thomas had said when he wasn't present and was able to quote verbatim the condition and the stipulation, it tells us here that Jesus is omniscient. Jesus knows all things. He doesn't have to be present to hear and to know. He knows the precise detail of what has happened. And of course, in this instance, the condition or stipulation that Thomas had stated for him to believe. Having revealed himself, having focused on his identity, Jesus now presses Thomas for a response. Do not disbelieve. Do not be faithless, we could translate that as, but believe. Don't do this, but be this. Don't be a disbeliever. Don't remain in stubborn unbelief. Believe. And in that moment, the penny seems to drop for Thomas. In fact, you don't even see in the passage, there's no proof that he in fact even touched the hand of Jesus or placed his hand in the side of Jesus to verify the resurrection. Instead, we find Thomas can do nothing other than burst out with a confession in verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God," or "my Lord and God." We take for granted the Trinitarian teaching of God. But here already we're noticing a very direct expression and acknowledgement that Jesus is God. He can do no other but recognize and affirm that he believes all that Jesus has made known to them, including the fact of the deity of Jesus, that he is the Word made flesh. Now that's then. We see, we're wonderful, it's amazing. We conclude, all the disciples are now on board. All the disciples believe. They believe in the accomplishments that Jesus had achieved. They believe in the identity that is revealed. But what about us? What about us today who struggle with doubt and unbelief? Where does it leave you and me in a place of stubborn unbelief? Well, Jesus continues in the passage and he asks Thomas a question regarding how he came to believe, verse 29. And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Now that question, of course, prompts another question for us. Jesus, I think, responds to that. What about those who have not had the opportunity of physically seeing Jesus? And so Jesus is making a point over here, a very important point, that the faith of those who believe, even though they have not seen, who of us have seen Jesus? None of us. We have not seen the physical appearance of Jesus. But our faith is in no way inferior to the faith of Thomas. In fact, Jesus goes on and he identifies that those who do believe, in spite of not having seen, verse 29b, blessed, and this is like another beatitude, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, where am I going? This is a passage that I think is heading towards a climax of this book of John. This encounter with Thomas, I believe, is an important building block towards the climax and the stated theme of the book. And we see here that John's gospel is all about recognizing who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. That Jesus is none other than God himself, my Lord and my God, and he's on a mission to save sinners. Peace be with you. And then John affirms that when anyone believes this truth, they're blessed. Beneficiaries of the redemptive work of Jesus. And John concludes chapter 20 now by telling us why he has written the gospel, providing what we can call, and what I want to call this morning, merciful revelation. And let's have a look at that, verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is the identity of Jesus, and that by believing you may have life in his name, in other words, be a beneficiary of his work. Well, what is Jesus showing us, those of us who were not there? Saving faith does not depend on the demands of sense and reason that the sinful nature so often demands. You see, where the stubborn unbelief of the sinful nature shouts out, you've heard many people, I've heard many people say this conditional stipulation that Thomas started with, unless I can see and touch, I refuse to believe. Jesus says, no, hang on a minute. Saving faith understands that these signs, these miracles, are not an end in themselves. Saving faith grasps the fact that every sign, and we can look at them, we have looked at them through the book of John, in fact is pointing to who Jesus is. They are giving clarity on the identity of Jesus. So the lesson, the application is that John has recorded in writing some of the signs that Jesus did, and he's done so for his readers, people like us down through the ages, who now through the eyes of faith see and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that by believing we have life in his name. He has a quotation from Calvin, John Calvin. He says, faith does indeed have its own sight. I want us to think about faith and sight. But it is one which does not stop at the world and earthly objects. And that's the point that Jesus is making. You don't have to see physically to believe. You see through the eyes of faith. In fact, if you know Hebrews chapter 11, which I think most of you do, it is why faith is called being certain of what we do not see. But we see it, but we don't see it. We don't see it physically. We see it through the eyes of faith. The Apostle Paul also, he contrasts faith with sight in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7. He says there, we walk by faith and not by sight, not physical sight. But we see spiritually through the eyes of faith. Meaning that faith is not content with looking at the condition of present objects in the world, but depends on the mouth of God, relying on his word. And so, folks, the importance of this message this morning, there is no true faith but that which is founded on God's word, which then rises up to the invisible kingdom of God, and it goes beyond human understanding. True faith goes beyond human understanding. And because of God's merciful revelation, we have been given the word of God. It's been provided for us. It's been preserved for us. we see Christ through the eyes of faith. In the gospel, in John's gospel, in the rest of the Bible, even in the Old Testament, we see it. We see Him, even as if He was standing with us. Let me give you some example, or an example, at least one. When Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says to them in chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." They were not there. They were not at the crucifixion. It was through the word that was proclaimed to them that they were able to see, the eyes of faith, that Jesus was portrayed as crucified. Therefore, and this is a consistency that we see in the Bible, to be blessed in the ways that Jesus speaks of here, describing those who have not seen and yet have believed, and that would be many of us here this morning who have not seen and yet have believed, it must be said of us, as Peter had said to the scattered Christians. Wonderful verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8. "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." We stand in the company of those who have not seen physically but believe, but we stand in the company of those who have seen by faith and believe and therefore are blessed. Now let me conclude. I want to close with making reference to the story Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. I think many of you would know the story about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, we are told, lived a luxuriant and self-indulgent life. And very tragically and sadly, Jesus says that he ended up suffering in Hades. Verse 23, describing in the words of the Bible, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now don't miss that. Here is this man. He's now in a place of suffering, torment. In that situation, in desperation, this man, this rich man who had been rich, pleaded for mercy. If only some kind of relief could be given him. Only to hear that no relief was possible. An eternity in torment. The rich man then switches his concern, I guess accepting the reality that there is a chasm fixed between there and there. He accepts that and he switches his concern to his five brothers who are still alive. They're still on the earth. And his concern and request is that Abraham go to them and warn them. Verse 28. Lest they also come to this place of torment. He doesn't want them to share in the suffering that he is undergoing. Then we have the response of Abraham, which I think I'm trying to tie into this passage in John's gospel. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." You see again? It's the word of God that people need to hear and respond and see through the eyes of faith. And again, this rich man doesn't want to accept that and he continues to plead. Verse 30, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone," this is his logic, this is his reasoning, "if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "Abraham, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, I know many people think, man, if only I could see Jesus. If only I could see a miracle, I'll believe. You won't. You won't. Many people were present and witnessed not only the death of Jesus, but his resurrection 3 days later. Some believed, Some didn't. You see, folks, there's only one remedy for stubborn unbelief. Let me give you just some application here in a couple of scenarios. You see, the stubborn unbelief of the atheist or the agnostic, what's their problem? They have hard hearts. They're defiant. Well, what is the solution? Well, the solution is given to us by God through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 29. The fire and the hammer of God's word must come to break the rebellious and unrepentant hearts into pieces as the Spirit of God takes the word of God and changes people, giving them the eyes of faith. What about the stubborn unbelief of the Jew or the Gentile? How does this get tackled? Well, it can only be dismantled, we're told, by the gospel. The gospel, which is described for us in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, Jew and Gentile. See why it's so important that we never forsake the clearly defined proclamation of the gospel. This is the power of God for Jew and Gentile. This morning we prayed for Hank and Annie. We'll do so next week here at Arcadia. They're off now, finally, on their mission, going via America to North Africa. And the point is, if they hope to have any success in reaching the unconverted, the unbelievers, the Muslims of North Africa, they have to go in the confidence and the power of God for the salvation of all who believe the gospel, the word of God. And of course, one can go further than that. The stubborn unbelief of the unreached peoples of the earth. They can only be turned around by the gift of faith. How do they get this gift of faith? Seeing through the eyes of faith. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Not miracles, through the word of Christ. Those are the unbelievers, the unregenerate. But I want to show you that the word of God is also necessary for us believers. Week in, week out, day in, day out, because we also have these areas of stubborn unbelief. Ought we not to know more about the glory of God? How do we grow in our understanding and knowledge of the glory of God? Well, we do so in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. Are we going to see Jesus? Is he going to appear here this morning? No. But we have the witness of the word to who Jesus is and what he's done, and the Spirit will give to us the eyes of faith. Sometimes in the context of the church, all of us can suffer with an unteachable spirit. We arrive at a particular theological model or theory or view, and we dig our heels in. Well, the Word of God can address that kind of unteachable spirit as well. And to know the will of God, the way of God, and a well-known verse that perhaps we only think about when we're thinking about the career we're going to follow in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's not only in terms of direction of living, but it's in terms of content of belief. God's word is also necessary for the wavering believer, the believer who really struggles with sin. Psalm 119, verse 11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then to all of us, we all need to be encouraged, I think regularly, Colossians 3:16. How do we encourage one another? It's not by seeing miracles. Instead, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. So, folk, I want to urge you this morning. You're struggling with doubt. And I think we all do. The times when we, seasons we go through where we question, where we wonder, is this so? Did I just grow up in a Christian context? Am I a believer? Is Jesus and the work that Jesus done, is it real? Is it all true? Did he rise from the dead? You know, was he born of a virgin? All these important questions. Are you struggling with doubts and unbelief? We sang, I think it was at the other campus this morning, God is good. And sometimes people question, is God good? And they try and define the goodness of God by looking at the world instead of looking at the Word. God has provided the means for dismantling and eradicating doubt and unbelief. These are written, that's John's gospel, applied even across the rest of Scripture, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in His name. Lord, may we not be like that rich man who thought he could travel through this life on his own steam and being the master of his own destiny. Instead, I pray that we would respond to your provision, the revelation that you've given, all that we need to know about faith and life and godliness in this life and the life to come. And so, Lord, would you indeed lead us and transform us, the renewing of our minds, by your word we pray. And so, Lord, particularly this morning, praying for those who find them in a particular place of just doubt, stubbornly digging their heels in, refusing to listen to others. Pray that your word would penetrate their hearts unexpectedly, but Lord, doing so by your Spirit, producing another trophy of grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.